All right. Now, this morning, obviously, we said we're starting 1 Peter, which we'll do an introduction this morning, and next week we'll kind of get into the verse-by-verse look at it. But let's just start off by remembering that we said that in the Bible, the whole notion of ethics or ethical living is the way that we live in response to who we understand God to be, which is, of course, theology. So pretty much all the Bible can be broken down into ethics and theology. Theology is what we think about God. Ethics is how we live in response to that thinking. Now, so far in our New Testament study, most of the ethical material, the material that kind of encourages us in the way that we live as Christians, has had to do with life within the church. Now, not all of it, but most of it. You know, how do we live together as the people of God within the body of Christ? However, since most of our lives are lived out in the world, you know, you look at the percentage of time you spend in fellowship with the body of Christ versus the amount of time you spend out in the world, obviously the out in the world part is much greater. Because of that, it's actually good to have a letter which is pretty much entirely written from the perspective of life in the world. And that's what 1 Peter is. It's a letter written from the perspective of how do we, as the people of Jesus, live our lives in the world. And so it's an exhortation to various Christian communities to live a life in the world, which, as we have seen consistently in the New Testament, to live our lives how? In a way that represents our Lord and Savior and is lived to His glory. Because that's what we were created for, right? To be God's image bearers on the earth. That's what we were recreated for in Christ Jesus. That's why we're given the Holy Spirit. God imparts His character to us. Why? So that we can live according to that character and in our lives represent Him to the world around us. Now, 1 Peter was written, we'll see at the very, when we get to the very end, he was written with the help of Silas. And I think Silas in this case was more than just someone who Peter was dictating to. I think Silas actually helped a little bit with the letter. I'll explain that more when we get there. But it was written, you know, by the person who bears its name, the Apostle Peter. And it's kind of interesting, you know, when you look at Bible scholars, you know, they're always going to argue about whether, you know, whoever really wrote the thing. And probably more than not, Bible scholars today think that 1 Peter wasn't actually written by Peter. But I believe that it was. The very first word in the letter says, Peter, an apostle, I'm writing this to you. And in fact, the testimony of the early church was pretty much unanimous that it was written by Peter the apostle, the brother of Andrew. When we get to 2 Peter, you know, there is some serious doubt about whether that was actually written by Peter himself or written by some of his disciples just in his name. And we'll discuss that more when we get there. But Peter, 1 Peter, was unanimously accepted. There wasn't any argument about whether it should be part of the canon of Scripture. It was included in the Scripture, and all of the early church believed it was written by Peter. And, you know, we're going to approach it in that way because it was written by him. I don't care what the scholars say. It's like they want to find something to argue about, right? They got to come up with a subject for their dissertations and their doctoral theses. But
conflict sells.
Yeah. This letter was written at a time, obviously, as you read it, it's really obvious that it was written at a time when persecution within the church, persecution of the church from the outside world was breaking out. It was beginning to happen, but it's also clear that this was written before the full-blown persecution that was started by Emperor Nero had actually begun. Okay, so there was a time leading up to the full-blown persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. Remember, from our studies in Paul, the early days of Christianity was actually an officially recognized part of Judaism in terms of the Roman Empire. And so therefore it was kind of a protected religious belief. But over time, the Jews themselves began wanting to separate these Christians from them in the eyes of the empire. And so Christianity kind of became an illicit religion over time within the Roman Empire, and that illicitness led, along with Nero's insanity, to a full-blown government persecution of the church. Okay, so this letter was written, you know, when that was the beginnings of that was happening, after Christianity was no longer associated with Judaism as a, you know, official religion or an accepted religion or allowed religion is probably the best way to put it, but before the empire actually started persecuting and killing Christians, okay, but really right on the eve of that happening. And so that's when it was written. It was written from Rome. Look at the first passage on your page, 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. So now this is certainly not a reference to the actual Babylon, okay? But Babylon was what Rome was called, both in early Christian and early Jewish writings of the time. So what Peter is saying here is that the church in Rome sends you greetings. Now, when we get to Revelation, we'll see that this term for Rome is also used. Rome is called Babylon. Revelation, it's called Babylon here. But it's really clear from this that this letter was written by Peter when he was in Rome, and he's saying to the recipients of the letter, the church here in Rome sends you its greetings. Now, the letter was written to a group of churches that were in Asia Minor. So right up above Ephesus and kind of the northern part of Asia Minor, there's these group of churches that are addressed in the first verse of the letter. So let's look at that next. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, so that's who it was written to. So unlike most of Paul's letters, this was not written to a specific church in a specific location, but to a group of churches within a region. So, you know, it makes you wonder, you know, Peter's now in Rome, you know, what would have happened historically in order for him to have the relationship with these churches over there? And we, you know, can't really answer that question, but obviously he did have a relationship with them, and he did have authority over, you know, with them in order to write them this letter. Now, it was written to predominantly Gentile Christians, which is also interesting, because here's Peter, who obviously has a relationship with these churches, writing the letter to predominantly Gentile Christians. Now, why is that interesting? It's because, remember, in Acts, it was kind of divided up. So, Paul, you go to the Gentiles. Paul, you be the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter will be the apostle to the Jewish Christians. So, obviously, over time, that, you know, morphed into him actually being apostle for Gentile Christians. So how do we know that the letter was written to predominantly Gentile Christians? Well, there's a number of indicators. We'll read these verses and you'll see. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Well, that's kind of classical Jewish language towards Gentiles, because why, you know, immediately from a Jewish perspective, Gentiles were ignorant. Why? Because they didn't know God. They didn't have the scriptures. You know, they had no way of knowing God, so they were immediately living in ignorance. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of God. They didn't know him. Therefore, they were sinners. That was just the default kind of thinking of Jewish people towards Gentiles. And so, you know, if Peter was writing to Jewish Christians, he never would have said this. Okay? Next, 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Again, that's not something that a Jewish Christian would never say to other Jewish Christians, because they valued their ancestry. Yes, they didn't have Jesus, but they placed an incredible value. They never would have said that it was an empty way of life handed down from your ancestors. That's something they would have only said about Gentiles. And then finally, 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people. So what was the main identity of the people of Israel? They were known as the people of God on the earth. Here he's saying, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, clearly referring to Gentiles. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So all of these were kind of, are clear indicators that Peter was writing to a group of Christians. We can't say that they were all Gentile Christians, but they certainly would have been predominantly Gentile Christians. And then finally, 4:3 makes it really plain. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So he's talking about these formerly pagans who are now Christians, and the reaction of their former pagan friends to them no longer participating with them in their wild living. All right, so we'll get into more of that later. But again, the point is, clearly, this is written to Gentile Christians, and those Gentile Christians were now facing mocking, and even more than mocking, from their former friends. Okay? Now, what this means is that these former pagans, who were now Gentile Christians, were living in a very real way in their present life as the people of Jesus, as exiles, foreigners, strangers, within the communities in which they previously fit in. Now, as we read through this, we ought to pick, there's a lot of language about this, okay? There's a lot of language as living in foreigners, strangers, and we tend today in our culture, as we think about how to apply this to ourselves, we pretty much tend to really well fit in, right? We're not facing a whole lot of persecution within our culture or mocking or suffering in any way because we're living so radically different from the way that we used to. And so that ought to kind of cause us to question a little bit, right? So keep that in mind as we're reading through this. But clearly for this group of people, they were being mocked by their former friends because of the radical change in the style of their living, okay? And so that language of living as strangers or exiles or foreigners runs all the way throughout the letter. A couple of examples. Verse 1:17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So, live as what you are, foreigners. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So just pay attention, reading that this notion of being foreigners, exiles, strangers, it's kind of a theme, or not really a theme, but a circumstance, a condition of the letter in the description of the people who are its recipients. Now, for the purpose of the letter, okay? And really the immediate purpose of this is not clear. Remember when we first started talking about the letters of the New Testament and how to properly read them, we said we always want to set the historical context. And we said that these letters were all occasional documents. And by that, I mean, they were written, they were occasioned by something. They were written for a specific reason to a specific group of people at a specific time. And so Paul, when he was writing the letter to 1 Corinthians, for instance, he had gotten word back from Corinth, and they had a letter from them. They had actually asked him some questions, and also he'd gotten a report about their misbehavior. And so that it was the purpose or the occasion which caused him to write that letter, and then the letter was addressing the things that had come up. Now, in 1 Peter, it's really difficult to identify, in fact, even impossible to identify a specific occasion that caused it to be written, okay? And so when I say the purpose is not clear, that's what I mean. But however, it is clear from the content of the letter that its recipients were in the present moment undergoing suffering for their faith. Okay, and so what this letter is, we'll get to that in a minute. So we'll see that. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 1:6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Or 4:12. dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. All right, and so that's just a couple of many passages in this letter that suggest that they are facing difficulties because they're Christians, because of this change in their lives. Ray, do you have a question? You look like you had a...
Well, yeah, I was just thinking it's a similar verse in Hebrews.
There is. And so, so Hebrews, remember, was written to a group of people. Now, they were obviously Jewish Christians who, in the face of suffering and persecution, were actually considering abandoning the new covenant to return to worshiping God by the old covenant. So the whole context of Hebrews was, you can't do that. Don't do that, because, you know, everything about the new covenant is greater than the old. And, if you abandon the new, you've abandoned God's whole purpose and plan for salvation. You know, everything about the old led up to the new. And you can't just say, I'm going to quit Jesus and go back to worshiping God by the old covenant. Okay? And so, so because these are Gentile Christians, it's not the same kind of thing. But we need to ask ourselves the question as we're reading this, has the suffering gotten so bad that they're actually considering going back to being a pagan?
Almost sounds like some of these letters may have been occasioned by, or this letter may have been occasioned by, the same thing Paul, when some of the churches that Paul had first visited started falling away, Paul went back and said, remember, your faith initially, and this is kind of a reminder.
That's right. And so when we get to the to kind of the summary of the purpose, I think one of the main purpose, or the main purpose of this letter, is it is a letter of exhortation, of encouragement. To stand fast. And that's really what much of the letters of the New Testament are. They're encouragements to stand fast in what you have, no matter what your circumstance or situation is, no matter what degree of trials or suffering you're undergoing. Don't depart from the grace of Christ. And so we'll talk about that some more in a minute. The next passage, 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. All right, 2:15. We'll just read through these. These are more examples of just the degree of difficulty they had been facing because they were facing because they were Christians. 2:15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Clearly, they were subject to criticism. 2:19. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. All right? So this suffering that you're undergoing, if you're enduring suffering because of your stance for God, that's going to be unjust. Okay? But just because it's unjust doesn't mean we don't have to bear up under it. When we get into the theology of the letter, the theology behind that stance is what? It's Jesus did the same thing. His suffering was unjust, and he bore it for the sake of God's plan and purposes. 3:13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. 3:15. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then finally, 5:10, and the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. All right, now, since there is nothing specifically in the letter to suggest purpose, I think we can surmise that it's one of two things. All right, number one, like we just said, the readers like those in Hebrews were actually considering abandoning the faith in the face of the sufferings and trials and persecutions and returning to their old way of life. Okay, so that's one possibility. And so Peter's writing them, just like the writer of Hebrews, to say you can't do that. The other possibility is that Peter simply wants to encourage them to write them a letter acknowledging that he knows that they're suffering but to encourage them to stand fast. Not that they're, you know, that he feels like there's an immediate threat that they're about to walk away from the faith. And so I think, you know, to me, the second explanation is the correct one, that this is the letter of encouragement to the church there, that he knows is suffering trials, and he wants to just encourage them in their faith to stand fast and to not, you know, and to be steadfast. So 1 Peter then, I think primarily, is an exhortation on how to live as Christians in the face of hostility within a setting or a culture that's hostile toward them. I'll say that again. 1 Peter is primarily an exhortation to live as Christians in the face of hostility within a setting or a culture that was openly hostile to them. Because as we read this, we can tell that their former friends and neighbors are not rejoicing over the change in their lifestyle. In fact, they're suffering ridicule because of it.
We're seeing that today.
Yeah, and we don't, you know, we don't see it in our culture the way that we've all grown up. You know, we've not experienced that. I think that our culture is shifting to where Christianity is experiencing more and more ridicule. Now, we can argue about why that's happening. But you know, it'd be hard to say that we've experienced it to the degree that's being mentioned here, okay? So when we consider that as the purpose, we recognize that it's a letter of exhortation to the way that we live as the people of Jesus in the earth. Then all of the theology, you know, the revelation about who God is and what he's done, that comes through in the letter, does so in support of this exhortation or encouragement. Okay? So for instance, you know, the letter points to the unjust suffering of Jesus Christ. You know, and it does so as an example to encourage the people to endure their own unjust suffering. Why is it that we should endure unjust suffering? Well, it's because it's no different than what Jesus endured. He endured it to a greater degree than we ever will. Okay? Now, so Peter wrote this letter to encourage the church, which was living in the midst of a culture that was hostile toward them. Okay, that's the predominant context of this letter. Now, in that sense, I think it's two things. It's both equipping them for the present moment, and it's also prophetic in the sense that it's preparing them for a worse tribulation that is yet to come. Now, whether Peter or not knew that by the Spirit, you know, we can't really know from the context of the letter, but clearly Peter was being influenced by the Holy Spirit to not just speak to their current situation where they were, you know, suffering mock and ridicule in light of the fact that a greater persecution and suffering was ahead, where the actual government themselves would be hunting them down and killing them. Okay, so it's both written for the moment, and it's written in preparation, in a prophetic sense, for what was about to come. And so, you know, this letter was written to a church that was clearly experiencing difficulty, you know, even hostility in their day-to-day lives and activity. But that hostility was soon going to turn to full-blown persecution. Okay, and so the letter, I think, was written to encourage them in the present and to prepare them for the future. All right. So, you know, from that, given the fact that we know that it was, you know, there, and one of the reasons that we can know that there, that it was not written after the time of the full-blown persecution is there really is no mention of martyrdom in here. You know, if Christians were already being killed by the government, surely Peter would have mentioned that fact. Okay, and so because, you know, it's written at a time when Christianity was on the outs, but before the full-blown persecution had actually begun, you know, the date of the writing can be pretty well pinpointed to probably 64 or 65 AD. Now, that would have been right before the Neronian persecution broke out in its fullest. And so, therefore, right before, because remember what happened in the Neronian persecution, both Peter and Paul were martyred. Okay, so it would have been just a year or two before their death, you know, Peter's death, is when the setting of this, the time frame of this letter was. And, when you think about Peter writing this letter from Rome, you know, there was already clearly, one thing we need to keep in mind about Nero, and we mentioned this when we were looking at Romans. You know, the first 5 years of Nero's reign, he wasn't a total lunatic, okay? He wasn't always a lunatic. The first 5 years of his reign were some of the glory years of the Roman Empire. I mean, he was an incredible emperor, influenced by the philosopher Seneca. But then something happened and Seneca left, and from that point forward, Nero just started deteriorating and got to be a lunatic, okay? And so this was written right about the time his lunacy was becoming apparent, all right? And but before that translated into him openly persecuting the church. And so you can just kind of imagine the setting in which this letter was written, because you know, Peter would have been in Rome with the other Christians. They would have been meeting in their fellowship meals, you know, because remember, you know, a church meeting began with a meal and fellowship. And so what people naturally talk about when they're sitting around a table together is what's going on around them. And, you know, the talk surely would have been about, you know, the growing insanity of the emperor and what was going to be coming because of that. And it was from that context that Peter wrote to these Christians over in northern Asia Minor, who would not have been up to date on, you know, up to speed on exactly what was happening in Rome, but clearly Peter felt that that a storm was brewing that would engulf the church in unimaginable suffering. And so he wrote this letter out of that environment in order to encourage them. Now, for an overview of the letter, it begins, like all these letters do, with kind of a standard thanksgiving, okay, or a blessing in thanksgiving, or praise to God in thanksgiving. And those thanksgivings usually set the tone for what's going to be in the letter. You know, if you want a really short cliff notes of all of Paul's letters, and even this one, just go and read the first couple paragraphs, and there'll be a paragraph in there in the thanksgiving and praise report that pretty much tells you what's in the letter. Okay, it's actually a good way to write. You know, when you write something, you want to put in an introduction that tells you what's coming, you know, kind of a thesis statement. And you know, that's the case in this letter as well. And what's interesting is that the very first thing that Peter says here is that Christians have been born again to a life of hope. Now, if you're about to suffer, if you're suffering for your faith, and you're about to be suffering a whole lot more for it, you know what you want to know is there's hope, right?
Definitely.
So, 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, so hope is actually a very much a key word in Peter. As you're reading through Peter, look for the word hope, okay? And as we've always said, you know, biblical hope is not wishful thinking, okay? That's what, you know, it's not, oh, I hope something's going to happen. No, in the Bible, hope is a steadfast certainty for the future based on what? What's already happened in the past. It's a steadfast certainty of what's going to happen in the future because of what God specifically has done in the past. And what Peter says here is we have a living hope. And why is it called a living hope? It's because Jesus has already been raised from the dead.
Based on the promise, in other words.
Well, based on the promise, but also based on what's already happened. Well, now, what's happened because Jesus has already been resurrected from the dead, because he's already been raised from the dead? What has happened? Death, which is mankind's greatest enemy, has already been defeated. And in that we can hope. Death no longer has hold on those who are in Christ Jesus, precisely because death did not have a hold on him. Okay, so in that we can hope. Death has been defeated. So, you know, when you think about, okay, experiencing trials, you know, we think that the worst that could happen to us as suffering and persecution is we get killed because of it, right? Well, guess what? Death doesn't have a hold on us. Death has been defeated. So it's really not death. It's death in this temporal realm, but it's not death at all. All right? And in that we can hope. We've been born again to a living hope. But Peter also notes in the opening that our living hope and the lifestyle that it produces, okay, so what should the fact that we've been born again into a living hope, what should it do? It should change who we are, first of all, and second of all, it should change how we live. We live differently in light of the fact that we've been born again into a living hope. And what Peter says is, you know, that this living hope and the lifestyle that it produces is absolutely going to be tested. And we like the first part. We really don't like the second part, right? But what Peter says is, and what this letter indicates, and what the New Testament indicates, is that the testing of this, our faith and our hope, is not a bad thing. And it's a good thing. Why? Because testing makes the lifestyle real. It refines us. It purifies us. It actually encourages and strengthens us, because we can always look back to those times when we were tested and tried and know that God himself was faithful to us in the midst of it. And because of that, when we're tested in the present, we know that we can do what's only possible with God's help, and that is to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Now, we don't do this because we're masochists, okay? But we do it because we know that the trials are working something into our lives that would never be there without them. You know, look back on some of the hardest trials in my life, and I'm literally thankful for them because they brought me closer to God and changed me more into his image. Now, that doesn't mean they were easy to go through. That doesn't mean I rejoiced in the midst of them. Okay? You know, I complained a lot. I was bitter. But, you know, looking back, and so now, given the testimony of all those things to me in my life, now as something happens, it is a whole lot easier to rejoice in the midst of it. Because you know that's not consuming, nor is it defining the trials of the present moment. What's consuming and defining is the person of God to me and in my life. So, 1 Peter 1:6. This is still part of the opening. In all this, you greatly rejoice. In all what? In all these trials, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So, you know, and even though we've not seen the Lord, this refining process causes us to wait for the future with confidence as we live a life of love and faith and joy now, which reflects him and his own response to suffering. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So all of this in the opening paragraph of praise and thanksgiving all of it's praise and thanksgiving toward God, okay? And just as we saw in Paul's letters, all of the important issues which follow in the letter are introduced here in this letter in 1 Peter, except for one. And that's actually an overarching theme throughout the letter, and that is that that the people of Jesus are to live lives that are characterized by holiness. That's not actually mentioned in the praise report or the thanksgiving, but it is a major part of the letter. Okay? And so why should our lives be characterized by holiness? Because the ultimate value in our lives, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal is to live lives that represent our Creator, right? Okay, and to do so in the midst of the world. And so that's kind of the theme of what's next in the next section of the letter that begins at 1:13. It goes through about 2:10. It's actually a call to holiness. Now remember, a few weeks ago we talked about holiness, and God has set, what that means is that God has set us apart in His Son. We've been dedicated to Him, set apart in His Son. We've been given His Son's nature and character has been imparted to us, imputed to us, and we have the person of God, the Holy Spirit, living in us. Okay? So, lots of times when we think about the notion of holiness, we think, okay, that's impossible. Well, yeah, for us it is. But for God, it's not, because God has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves, and He's imparted to us a character and nature that's vastly greater than our own so that we can live it out. All right? And so, Peter gives kind of the theological context. He quotes the Old Testament, and here's the theological context for living godly in the midst of the pagan world. It's in verse 14, the last verse on your second page, 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. That's a quote from Leviticus. All right. We'll talk about that more when we get into the details. But the thing is, many, if not most, Christians consider that to be an impossible demand. Would you agree? But not Peter. In fact, he goes on to say that the reason it's possible is because God has redeemed us from who we used to be. He's translated us out of Adam and into Christ. He's imparted to us, He's given us a new character, imparted to us His very own nature. 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as gold and silver, silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. So we weren't redeemed from this lifestyle of wickedness by even the valuable things of the earth. What were we redeemed by? But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What's cleansed us in this new birth is something greater and more purifying and more redeeming than anything that the earth had ever seen before. The precious blood of Jesus. And that's happened because of who God is and what He did. But it changes us. So not only have we been redeemed from our former way of life, but we've been imparted as a gift God's own character by the Holy Spirit.
So being holy under the law was and is impossible, but only through Jesus' blood is it possible.
Yes, absolutely. Because only because of Jesus and through the gift of the Spirit, the cleansing of Jesus and the cleansing and redemption that came by His blood and the impartation of His life and character through the Holy Spirit, that that was not available in the old, right?
So now we, that's the only reason we can have a personal relationship with God.
Yeah. That,
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right. And it's the only reason that we're now able to do what we're created to do, to live as his image bearers on the earth. But it's all because of what he's done, and it's all because of what he's enabled. But the call that, you know, well, pay attention here, the call is to now live this way. God has made it possible, and he's empowered and equipped you. We can't just dismiss this, in other words. We'll talk about this more as we get into it. Because as Christians, we tend to dismiss this. Because we look to ourselves and our own nature and character and our own abilities, and we say that's impossible. But no, the only way that we're ever going to live the lives that we're called to live in representation of our Creator is by looking to him and what he's made possible and his power in us to live that way. Okay? So, like I said, we'll discuss that as we go through the letter, because it's a major theme, this theme of holy living. And that's, in fact, what set those people apart and what caused the unholy people around them to actually ridicule them and to be set against them. It's kind of odd. You'd think everybody would be drawn to that. But they weren't. Because people don't like being called on their stuff by the lifestyle of those around them.
Well, this is really just a reinforcement then of what Paul's overall message in the Gospels was that we studied last time.
You know, interestingly, yeah, but Steve, you know, what you say, this is, sounds a lot like Paul. And it does. In fact, one of the arguments of the scholars now who say that Peter didn't actually write this letter that was written by somebody else in his name is they say it's too much like Paul. Which is kind of ridiculous to think, okay, well, you know, well, it's too much, what, it's too much like the gospel? I mean, there'd be a representation, there'd be similarities between the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that that Peter preached? I mean, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, to me, it should be similar. I mean, and there are nuances and differences from the point of view and perspective, but the central message is the same. Well, I mean, we'll absolutely see that as we read this. Okay? All right, so, you know, as you read, pay attention to this call to holy living as a theme of the letter, you know. Now, the next section begins in chapter 2, verse 11. It goes through 3:7. And it gives specific examples of how Christians should conduct themselves in various pagan settings. So, you know, so how do we conduct ourselves with regard to the, well, let's just read this next, 2:11, we'll start there. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So, in the midst of a world that's set against God, you know, what's the ultimate witness of who we are and the ultimate witness of the God who we represent? It's living lives characterized, according to this, by goodness. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You know, what should set us apart from the world? Our goodness. And not surprisingly, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Goodness is part of one of the aspects of God's character that's imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, what follows that kind of introduction to this section is examples of how we do this. How do we live good lives? All right, and the first way that's mentioned is actually submission to governing authorities. Wow. Yeah, that's interesting, because it was the governing authorities themselves that were getting ready to start persecuting the church. And so Peter knew, and we should know, as we, you know, we read the whole context of scriptures. Remember when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin told them to stop talking about this name of Jesus. What did they tell them? Who are we going to obey? You or God? We're going to obey God. And so you always got to keep that in context, right? You know, we know, you know, that even though we're called in representation of our Creator to submit to the earthly authorities, to the human authorities, we know that submission has its limits. And we honor the emperor, but we fear God. And there's a significant difference. You know, we pray for the president, but we fear God. We do what the laws of the government say, but we fear God, meaning he is the ultimate one who we are in awe of and respect and honor. Okay? So, you know, we submit to leaders, but we don't necessarily obey them. And again, there's a difference between submission and obedience. Because ultimately, who do we obey? We obey God. And sometimes submission to the governing authorities in obedience to God is following the example of Christ, which means to submit yourself to unjust treatment for the sake of the testimony of who God is. So we respect and honor governing authorities. Why? Because we fear God. We know that ultimately we answer to a higher authority. Now, verse 16 is kind of the key to all of this. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. All right, so yeah, we've been set free. We, you know, we saw this back in Romans. You know, we've been set free from sin and death. Why? So we can be slaves to righteousness and love. You know, the great paradox of Christian life is that we've been set free to be slaves. We haven't been set free to live any old way we want to. You know, grace doesn't allow us to live any way that we want to. Grace empowers us to live according to the life of God that's now been given to us by that very same grace. So, you know, we're set free from sins. That's the way Romans put it. Puts it to be slaves to righteousness. So live as free people, but do not use your freedom as cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. And so, yes, Steve, that sounds a whole lot like Paul. Now, then the next section begins in verse 8 of chapter 3, and it goes through 4:11. And the theme of it is to overcome those opposed to us. But we don't do that by retaliating against them. We do that by representing God more and more through our conduct. That's how we overcome the evil that's set against us, by being more like God in the midst of the evil. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. All of those are characteristics of God. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. All right? So that's what that section's about. We'll get into that. Finally, the final section starts in chapter 4, verse 12, and it goes through 5:11. And in that, Peter speaks about our conduct in the face of persecution. You know, and what we learn from this is that suffering can be in accordance with God's will. All right, now that's a difficult subject that we'll get into more. I'll address it a little bit right now, but first let's read the passage. 1 Peter 4:12. And this, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And that paragraph ends with verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, you know, suffer according to God's will, that's, we trip over that a whole lot. And it's interesting because whenever we get to parts of these scripture that talks about suffering for the sake of our faith, it's really like the air gets sucked out of the room. It's like, because, you know, we just don't like to hear about it. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. You know, it's just kind of like, and I think the reason for that is, I've always, it just hit me actually last night, I'm thinking about this, because, I mean, I think lots of times, when we think about suffering for God's will, or according to God's will is a better way to put it, you know, our focus tends to be on the suffering, okay? And I don't believe, I obviously don't believe that it's God's will for us to suffer, okay? But what God's will is that when we do suffer, we do so with his son as the pattern for how to do it. That's his will. And how did Jesus suffer? From Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Always looking forward to the future as he bore the pain of the present, even in the midst of unjust suffering. So it's not God's will that we suffer. It's God's will that in suffering, which is going to be inevitable in the already but not yet, okay? It's going to be inevitable until Jesus returns. In that suffering, imitate Jesus in the suffering. That's God's will. That's how we share in the sufferings of Christ. Okay, you got a perplexed look, Mrs. Rambo.
God is omnipotent.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
God, is, some deaf people in here.
God is omnipotent, so
so clearly he could prevent.
So clearly, the suffering is something that could be prevented.
Yeah, it could be.
But it's got a greater purpose.
Yeah, but you know, again, we got as with everything in the New Covenant, you have to frame it within the context of the already but not yet. Okay. I mean, we live in the midst of a world that is fallen, even though the kingdom of God has invaded it. There's a passage in, let's see if I can find it real quick. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, yeah, it's in chapter 5, verse the sentence starts in verse 44, but what I want to share is really 45. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. All right, so that's kind of the opposite reaction of retaliation, isn't it? You pray for and bless those who persecute you. And then it says, he causes his son to rise, son, S-U-N, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, from that passage right there, we get the notion of general common grace. That's the theological term for it, I think. Common grace. So that basically says that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the land of both the righteous and the wicked, right? Thank God. But we don't often think about the flip side of that coin, which is common fallenness. You know, yes, he causes the rain to fall on the land of the wicked and the righteous, and so does the hail fall on the land of the wicked and the righteous. Why? Because we're living in the midst of a world that's fallen, and we are still bearing the effects of that until the consummation of the age to come. Until the age to come, which we're living in now, is consummated with the return of Jesus. Only then will there be no more crying or tears or suffering or dying or pain. Okay? So, yes, it's God's will. God wants the very best for his children, and yet in the freedom in which we live, you know, we are free to experience the effects of the world that's around us as his son did. Now, in that, we're trained In that, we learn to persevere. In that, the trials are used by him to bring about his good purposes. But it's just the effect of the fact that we live in fallenness. We can't blame that on God. God's not the reason. You know, yes, he knew it was going to happen. Yes, he allowed it to happen. But he is not the reason that the world has fallen. The disobedience of his children is the reason for that. And we're still suffering the consequences of it. The
confusing part is that we know that sin's been defeated with Christ, but we're living in the already but not yet, so that it's not consummated. And
So the power of sin, even though we've been delivered from it by being taken out of Adam into Christ, sin no longer controls us. It no longer, we're no longer slaves to sin. Okay, we're slaves to grace. We're under the power of grace, but yet the power of sin is still all around us in the world that we live. It affects us even in the way that we think, and you know, it puts pressures on us, and so therefore it affects us still for sure. That effect is not going to be taken away until the present evil age is completely done away with. You know, we're living in that tension of the already but not yet, and it is tension.
But it's like the age-old question, why does God let bad things happen?
Mm-hmm.
And as you said, that's part of the already but not yet. What God does is he prepares us to handle the bad things.
That's right. Our perspective is so often temporal. You know, our thinking is so framed by what's happening in the moment. Okay, you know, God doesn't think that way. He's the great eternal thinker. You know, his perspective is so different. And so that's why the exhortation in this letter in particular is, when this is going on, where do we look? Not at the temporal circumstances of what's going on. We look to our hope, the steadfast assurance that this is not our lot in eternal life. freedom from this that is surely to come. Now, it might come at the point of temporal death, but there's freedom that's surely going to come, and that's the hope that we have, because God has defeated not sin, he's defeated sin, but he's also defeated, in defeating sin, he's defeated something greater than sin and more detrimental to his purposes than sin, which is what sin brought into the world, death. God has defeated death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And in that we can hope. Not wishful thinking, but steadfast assurance.
And just off the top of my head here is that life is good and bad. If you didn't have bad, you wouldn't know what good is. So we're just living life. And we think we should just have good.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and you know, we realize that we're able to do something now that will not be possible or necessary in the consummation, and that's to live by faith. The righteous live by faith. You know, faith is not going to be necessary in the consummation, because you know, everything will be there before us. I mean, that's the, you know, what we now just have to believe without seeing is going to be right before our eyes. And so, you know, there's something to rejoice about that, you know? So it's not God's will for us to suffer. We'll finish up here. When we do suffer, it's God's will for us to do so like his son did, with him as a pattern. And that's how we share in the sufferings of Christ. You know, we're not ever asked to share in the death of Christ. And we're asked to share in his sufferings, which means we stand fast even in the midst of unjust things happening to us in our lives from vile and wicked people around us. And so how do we do that? We'll end here, 1 Peter 5:6. It is on your page, right? Last verse. Okay, good. We made it to the end. There is hope. We'll make it to the end, right? 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. You know, how do we even begin to share in the sufferings of Christ? Well, first of all, we don't do it on our own. We humble ourselves to God under His mighty hand, that He may lift us up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for us more. Okay, I'm adding some stuff here. He cares for us more than we could ever think or imagine. Verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. How? Standing firm in the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So, Father, we thank You that that there is nothing that we have to endure. There's nothing we have to overcome. There's nothing we have to face. There's no trial or tribulation or persecution that we have to endure on our own. And so, Lord, we ask for the grace to humble ourselves to You in everything. And we trust that when we do so, Lord, you promise that You oppose the proud, but You give Your grace to the humble. Lord, by Your grace, may we be humble, rely on You. And in doing so, we know that You will lift us up in due time. Thank You, Father, that we can cast our worries and cares and our anxieties on You. Not because You are willing to put up with it, but because You care for us. You love us more than we could ever think or imagine possible. You want better for us than we can ever think or imagine possible. And so, Lord, help us to entrust ourselves to You more and more every day, to lean on, to rely upon You, to encourage one another, to stand firm, to resist the pressures and the schemes that are set against us, to stand firm in the faith, and to uphold one another as the people of Your Son. So thank You, Father, for this letter of encouragement. I pray, Lord, that You would open our hearts and minds as we read it to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it, to be inspired. And thank You, Father, that You've given us Your Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And I pray that You would lead us and guide us into the truth of this letter, and that in it we would, as we read it, as we study it, that we would see the truth Himself, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His awesome and mighty name. Amen.
Amen.